time together, of learning that we would learn from each other, that we would be able to understand your truths and develop a heart for those who are seeking God, for the lost, and that you would give us a word of wisdom to them. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last week, just as a quick refresher, we spoke quickly, because we had a shorter time, concerning the idea of spin and vibe, but especially closed systems, and the closed system of material secularism, this idea that things like pure logic, physics, rationality can provide us everything we need to know about the world and in which we live. That system is closed, though, to anything that would be outside of it. And we discuss kind of some of the things that were outside of it, whether that is spiritual, what some might say transcendental, those things which aren't easily explained by science. Some of them, you know, on the board here today is aesthetics. That's another thing that's outside of that box, outside of that closed system of secularism. Secularism doesn't allow it in because it doesn't make sense within its closed system. By knowing that secularism and that by material secularism is a closed system, it allows us to approach the unbeliever understanding that that closed system, once there's a hole in it, falls apart like any closed system does. And it's understanding how they think, and today what we'll go into is actually some of the problems. I know we've spent a number of weeks now describing the issue. We've spent a lot of weeks defining the issue, talking about what exactly is going on in the secular world. Today, finally, I'm sure you'll be happy, we're going to talk about how do we approach that. How do we deal with that? But what I'd like to do is go back about, 1600 years to my second favorite book outside of the Bible, which is The City of God by St. Augustine. And because you can't have Calvin without Augustine, so you just need to remember your order. But he actually is talking about the very same things that Dr. Smith talks about, that Dr. Taylor talks about, as we've been going over the last few weeks. In it, he says, "If then we are asked what the City of God replies when asked about these several matters, these philosophies, and first, what its opinion is about the ultimate good and the ultimate evil, it will reply that the ultimate good is eternal life, and the ultimate evil is eternal death. And that in order to obtain the one and escape the other, we must live rightly. Wherefore it is written, the just man lives by faith. For neither do we see as yet our good, and therefore must seek it by believing. Nor is it in our power of ourselves to live rightly, unless he who has given us faith to believe, that we may seek him, that we may seek help from him, shall help us, as we believe in and pray to him. But those who have supposed that the ultimate good and evil are to be found in this present life, placing the ultimate good either in the body or in the soul or in both, or to speak more explicitly, either in pleasure or in virtue or in both, in response or in repose or in virtue or in both, in pleasure combined with repose or in virtue or in both, in the primary wants of nature or in virtue or in both, all these persons have sought with a surprising vanity to be happy in this life and to get happiness by their own efforts. Truth laughed at these men through the words of the prophet, the Lord knows the thoughts of men. Or as the apostle Paul has set forth this passage, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. And then St. Augustine makes a very interesting point later on where he writes, For our virtue, our very virtues, which are surely the best and most useful attributes of a man, bear trustworthy witness to life's miseries. This is an interesting point that he's going to make that will be helpful when we examine this. Trustworthy witness to the life's miseries, so much the more strongly they support us against life's dangers, toils, and sorrows. For if our virtues are genuine, and genuine virtues can only exist in those who are endowed with true piety, they do not lay claim to such powers as to say the men of whom they reside will suffer no miseries, because we all know that even if you're virtuous, you're still going to suffer. For true virtues are not so fraudulent in their claims. Now, what makes this interesting, and the reason I bring it up, is that the secular world has virtues. The secular world says that, you know, I think it was Larry last week who made a point about helping people in Africa and sending money to them as a means of humanitarianism within the secular world. And how can you have that sense of humanitarianism if you have a secular worldview? The thing that they don't recognize is that if you look at the virtue, say, of humanitarianism, there has to be in humanitarianism. If you're going to look at yourself and you say, I'm a loving person, there has to be the opposite. But in the secular world, they can't account for that. So I thought that was very interesting. And then when you go back to Augustine, what he was dealing with was that that sermon in Athens that Paul gives when he discusses the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he talks about the altar to an unknown God. That's kind of the situation in which Paul is swirling there, is you have people who believe in virtues, but they don't understand that virtues only exist in a world of sin. Virtues don't exist in a world by themselves. And that hasn't changed for us today. So, moving forward. We talked about the pressures that secular man feels today, that they have this pull of the transcendent view, that sense that there's something bigger than themselves. And at the same time, they're told that science is the adult position, that logic and rationality are the only way to explain things in the world. And this cross pressure, and the perception that there's only this closed system, this perception that only rationality and scientific method and logic and physics are the only things that can explain the world that we live in, leads to a sense of inadequacy. There is a sense of inadequacy within the secular world that the closed system of rationality, the secular method, is inadequate. Is that all there is the question that gets asked. Is that it? We have secular rationality and nothing else. But how do we, and this is where we're going to get to how we now deal with this stuff, how do we address those problems? When you have somebody who truly believes that the closed system of secular humanism, the closed system of the secular world, is the adult position, but then at the same time they feel in their heart, is that really all there is? How do we approach that? Now, like we talked about in previous Sundays, the typical approach that we've used in the past within Christian apologetics in the way in which we present the gospel is now interpreted in the secular world as spin. And like I said, that's in the most politically denigrating sense, that it's spin. All you're doing is giving me spin on what exists. Give me something real. And like we already discussed, this has led to a almost explosion in the number of people that are seeking out Roman Catholic and Greek and Eastern Orthodox churches, because there's a sense of something real, there's a sense of the divine, It fills that hole that exists within that rational system. The problem this creates for the evangelical world is that the more the evangelical world tries to reflect the secular world, the less it's able to answer the question, is that all there is? So where the Reformed Church sits on the spectrum, of course, we're much closer to our Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox brethren in many ways than we are to the folks in stadiums in worship services. Because we have roots in history, because we have confessions, because we have a sense of the divine, if you will, as opposed to worshiping in a warehouse. There is almost a fundamental revulsion at the imminent. There's a fundamental revulsion at it because it doesn't answer the longings of the heart. It answers the brain. It provides the adult position that you can hold that says, I have thrown caution to the wind. I'm not taking up these childish ways of believing in gods and fairy tales and Santa Claus, but am holding forth to the adult position. However, there's something deep in my heart that still tells me something's wrong. Is this all there is? So Dr. Taylor and Dr. Smith list three things within the, we'll say, theistic world. Dr. Taylor writes it as a philosophical work. Dr. Smith writes it as a Christian work. So we'll just say three things in the Christian world where we have point of contact that we can address in how our position is different than the secular position. And you've probably read them already on the board. But I'd just like to go over these. And then we have a challenge for us. So we'll start with how we deal with it, and then we'll talk about our challenge. So we start with agency. We are not bags of chemicals. Could someone give me their interpretation of what they think that means? Right. Right. Philosophers would call that a teleology. There's a like an arrow getting shot. There's an arc. You know, we have a purpose. We have an end.
King Solomon said eternity is an arc.
Yeah.
That counters that.
Right.
That old Star Trek episode, ugly bags and pumps of water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That comes to mind, but it is a, if there is, if we're just chemicals, then it's complete despair. But everything is fine.
Mm-hmm.
There's no reason to believe anything, there's no reason to care about anything.
Yeah. Absolutely. And that goes back to Paul's sermon in Athens.
And the deterministic part that there is a thought that God there is in control of all that we were inevitable. Everything we do is just important.
Right. What about someone explain me the determined part? Because Calvinism likes this word a lot, but I think it's being used here differently. Anyone have any ideas how that's being used? Yes, ma'am. Right. That's a very good point. Yeah, absolutely. And it's a way that I had not considered that way of looking at the term. That's very interesting. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. Right, and that's the other part of it, is that will. Is your will already determined, chemically determined? You know, there are some biologists who say that we have the perception of free will, but really we're just behaving according to the chemical reactions of the brain. Now, even for Calvinists, that's a bit far, right? I mean, Calvinism still deals with the idea of free will. The issue here is that if you are just a determined bag of chemicals that are reacting, you don't have a will of your own, there's despair. It leads to despair because there's no reason to actually engage in meaningful behaviors if all you really is the outcome of a chemical reaction.
Events,
right.
Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, it's just chemical A and chemical B combined.
Right. Yes, sir. Right. Better living through chemistry. I actually believe that, but I subscribe to that theory. But nevertheless, no, it's a very good point. And later, and since some of you have already read the book, we're going to talk about therapeutic versus victimhood, or responsibility versus victimhood, moral versus therapeutic. So agency. So this kind of makes things a bit meaningless. In fact, really meaningless. So, yeah. Yeah. So now we get to ethics. And we spoke a bit about this last week with what Larry had mentioned concerning the secular views on giving money to development organizations and whatnot. And then this morning, reading Augustine, why do we have ethical behavior? Why do we have virtues? What is virtue in a godless universe? So when we're dealing with the secular, we have their ethics, but ours have a higher ethical motive. Our ethics have a higher ethical motive. Because our ethics are not just constrained to our relationship. Right. Because we believe in a triune God, because we believe in the two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and because we believe in a communion of saints, all of this comes together in the way that we view ethical behavior, even towards the unbeliever. The secular world can't do that. We believe actually that we are part of a kingdom, that all of us are the sum. Right. That I cannot be an individual if I am in communion with the saints and communion with God. I am part of a larger body. And that drives my ethical behavior. For the unbeliever, the ethical behavior is purely dependent on him as an individual. There is nothing more to it. Yes, sir. Right. Individual. Right. At best, what they could say is, I shouldn't allow my chemical reactions to affect your chemical reactions. That's pretty much the extent of the ethics that they could present.
And the form is completely different. It's like either horizontal on the secular level,
mm-hmm.
and it comes from the vertical on our level.
Right.
So it comes from the vertical to the horizontal rather than just on one plane.
Right. And because we are all part of one communion, one body, we understand that we behave ethically because we are all in relation with to one another. They understand ethical behavior as an individual amongst other individuals. And that's an important distinction between the Christian view and the secular view. And communion and the kingdom are very much a part of that ethical perspective.
That extrapolates a little bit to this. In the U.S. assembly of organisms, what organisms have ethics? I mean, they don't
amount
to care less about rights.
Right.
There are no ethics.
Yeah. And there are those secularists who actually would argue that the ethics of humanity should be its teleos, should be its end. So my end is eating, sex, and sleeping. All right. So we need to devise our ethical standard that allow me to do those things maximally. And that's the way that the secular world ends up going. Is so you create a system where, you know, you don't have to have children. You take away the obligation to have children. You take away the threat of disease. You take away and you take all these things with sexual ethics. You take all these things out of it, and you create the opportunity for someone to pursue that good that they have determined. With food, we have things like, you know, bariatric surgery so that you can get as fat as you want, and then you can cut it down. You have things like, you know, pills that'll make you feel full so that you don't have to eat when you don't want to, but then when you want to, you can actually eat. You know, we have all these things that are swirling around. Sleep. We even have pills for that. So, you know, all of these things that man sees as his end, without the ethical standard that we have, they have to create it. They have to build it, because if they were just to pursue it without those things that allow them to, it would destroy them. It would destroy them. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, that brings what you're saying really right up in the forefront with what the government, especially the military, has to do with that. I've been associated with the military for 30 years in the military and in the civil service. When we got hired first in the military, the ethics were actually taught by chaplains.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, what you're bringing out is extremely important. Yeah. If you can just somehow grab that and help.
So, and it's a very interesting point to look at the correlation between chaplains within the military no longer participating in those discussions, increase in suicide. I think also we could throw another thing in there is when we go back to agency with PTSD. We treat PTSD as a chemical issue. We don't treat it as a whole person issue, a spiritual issue as well. Or we allow people to ignore that instead of actually sitting down and talk about the spiritual effects of seeing your buddy blown apart. You know, I mean, so those are things that we... Now...
Political correctness comes into the picture along with ethics, and then it's not so much that what you say may be right or wrong, but but that if that individual is in any way, shape, or form offended by it, then you're not being ethical.
Right.
That's just a
complete corruption. It's not what you mean, it's how they interpret it.
Right.
Right. Which brings actually us to aesthetics. Aesthetics, art and nature as Christians move us. When you have the Lord moving in you and you see nature, you see beautiful works of art, it moves you. How can the closed account of the secularists account for Bach, Dante, Chartres Cathedral in France? How can they account for these things that when you stand in that cathedral or in Cologne and you look up at the rose window, you don't feel something? You don't feel the... Sorry? Right. That goes back up here. But how many people really, truly, in their heart, believe that they are a determined bag of chemistry? So these are things, though, really that these three things are the ones that are moving the secular world. The unbeliever in American society and Western society, these are the three things that they struggle with. And it goes back to, is that all there is? So if that closed system of secularism is all there is, agency, ethics, and aesthetics, how do we account for them? Yes, sir. No, that's a very good point. That's a very good point. Situational ethics are, in many ways, problematic.
If there's something outside of it, it's the area where we focus.
Right.
That,
yeah.
I know that haunting's got
it. Yeah.
They got it, but then it's more of
it. Right. And that's why that haunting and these things are generally not explained by modern evangelicals.
Right. The mystery.
Right, the mystery. Right, exactly. So, but there is a challenge for us. It's a two-part challenge. The first is that a theology of the goodness of creation seems to affirm material life. On the other hand, a theology fixated on heaven seems to devalue material life. So, when we're thinking through these issues, you know, we tend to veer one way or the other. So with regard to a theology of the goodness of creation, there's lots of people that pop up in my mind. Abraham Kuyper dealt with it. There's quite a number of other guys since then associated with mostly within the Christian Reformed Church that have been dealing with this. And the problem is it seems to really hold up the material, which is exactly the problem that the secular world is dealing with as well. At the same time, if we're fixated on heaven, it's that old saying, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You know, you run into that problem. So here's the tension that we as the church find ourselves in, is how do we, at the same time, have a theology of the goodness of creation while being heavenly minded and not counteract either side? How do we do that? Right. Correct. Right. But and a lot of that comes from the pietistic movement, which was in the 1700s and 1800s. Which really focused people on behaving the right way to gain entrance into heaven. We're gonna behave a certain way. And
but the secular world, look how they do that, for example.
Right. Clouds.
Bruce
Almighty. Yeah.
Morgan Freeman.
He's
in a stark white room, and that's supposed to be
heaven. Right.
How miserable is that?
Yeah, exactly. But, saying that you're right about how we think about heaven, what that actually means then is that we have a job as the church in order to better articulate a theory, our theology of heaven, and better articulate our theology of the created world, so that we can actually have a good balance of these things. If we don't do that, we create a problem, because we either tend to focus so much on heaven that we're no earthly good, we forget about lots of things on earth that actually need attention. On the other hand, if we become so focused on the created order, we actually end up forgetting about the fact that this is not it. I mean, there are those within the church who are so focused on the created order, they lose sight of the fact of exactly what Larry's saying, that there is a new heaven and a new earth to come. So we need to think about how we're going to struggle with those. Any questions on that before I move on? No? Okay. Now, take a break here for a second. In our culture that demands from us certain things on what flourishing means, what it means to flourish. And we've talked about that before, that a lot of this has to do with, having the right car, the right house, you're healthy, you're running marathons, you're out there, serving at soup kitchens. There's this idea of flourishing. There is a problem within the church that because we look at the secular way of looking of viewing flourishing, that at times we can feel that we are not flourishing, that things just are not going the right way. And that creates a problem. And this is where secularism creeps into the church. We start looking at people that have issues, that have faults, that the secular world condemns, and we start condemning them as well. Or if it's us ourselves, we start questioning our own value because of that. So I put this in here because if we are articulating a good theology of heaven and a good theology of the created world, then we should be able to understand what it means to flourish. If we're focusing too much on heaven or too much on the created order, we start getting disordered in our view of what flourishing means. Because if you're focusing on the material world, flourishing then does look a lot like, name it and claim it. It looks a lot like praying for wealth. It looks like, that your health is the premier issue that you need to deal with in this life. Whereas if you have a disordered view of heaven, then all of the sudden you have those people that seem more saintly than you in church, and somehow they're better, when we know theologically and in our hearts and in scripture that they're not. So it's important to remember that. Yes, sir. Correct. Maybe we can get Bernie Sanders on our side.
Some people worship their children. I mean, yeah, we love our children, yes. Teach them about God, yes. But when people go, well, if my child doesn't achieve this, this, and this, I'm a failure, and I've not flourished,
right,
then where is their focus?
Right. Right. Yeah. So another aspect of this brokenness and this issue of, viewing flourishing within the church and how we deal with it actually plays right into this, is the moral versus therapeutic. Our culture, the secular world, has taken what we used to say was immoral or unethical behavior and turned it into a therapeutic issue that needs to be addressed by a psychologist or by a doctor, but definitely not by a pastor. And this is mostly because it moves people from responsibility to victimhood. So if you have stuck up a Circle K and you've committed a crime, you're no longer responsible, but you're actually a victim of the circumstance which you grew up in. If you have issues, antisocial behavior issues, you are no longer, you're tagging the undersides of overpasses or, especially with kids, this comes out a lot, is misbehavior in class. We want to diagnose those things. We don't want to actually have to say that this person has responsibility for their moral issues. And in this way, Lucifer, and this is, goes to the pastor's sermon this morning, Lucifer, Satan, is displaced in this universe that we live in the secular world. The devil is displaced for the therapeutic. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I'm a product of my situation and I'm no longer responsible for it because I grew up in a broken house, my mom was poor, my dad was never around, there were, gangs in the school I went to, all of a sudden I'm no longer responsible because I'm just a product of that situation. Correct. And when Satan is displaced and we've moved the moral to therapeutic, we've moved responsibility to victimhood, what the secular world has ended up with is what the church has historically called disordered passions. And this is where, this is ultimately what sin is. It's disordered passions. All of the passions are good, right? So if you look at the seven deadly sins, the seven deadly sins actually have a corresponding virtue. Going back to Augustine, right? If lust has a corresponding virtue of love, all of the sins have corresponding virtues. But once we've displaced Satan, then there are no longer corresponding sins. There are only virtues. And they're only virtues because it's a therapeutic world. That's it. There can only be virtue. And if you're not hitting the mark, there must be some sort of chemical, there must be some sort of situation, sociologist we need to call in order to fix the situation. There is no eternal problem in the heart, is ultimately where we end up with in this. Right. Yeah. And that wasn't a good explanation either. That was never acceptable. So I have a quote here from Dr. Smith, which I think is interesting. He says, strong moral demands can impact on our lives in the form of crippling guilt. And this is what the secular world feels when you bring this forth. This is not because the spiritual befalls us as yet another pathology. It's not like we're just introducing another issue. We're replacing their depression for a crippling guilt, or though you could be depressed because you have crippling guilt. Rather, from the spiritual perspective, reflects not their gratuitous nature, but our real fallen predicament. When you bring in the moral failings, when you start showing forth that the therapeutic is false, you have actually shown the true fallen nature that we live in. And that's what the secular world struggles with. That is accusing. That is being accused when you get to that point. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's where they're at. And when presented with the impact that strong moral demands make, moral therapeutic deism falls apart. It can't withstand it. It can deny it, but it can't withstand it. So when we look at what we've gone over today, what I'd like to leave you with here, when we're talking with people in the secular world, these three things are the three things that the secular world has trouble dealing with. It's also the three things that causes in the heart of the secular man that question, is this all there is? These three things. We need to think about how we as Christians approach these three issues and how we describe them. How do we approach the unbeliever concerning agency, concerning will? You know, do you really believe that you are just a bag of chemical reactions? And then how do you deal with the fact that when you read Dante or you listen to Bach or you go, depending on who you're talking to, of course, how do you deal with those things? And then how do you decide how now to act? Ethical motives. I know my ethical motives, but how do you then, as the secular man, deal with that? We have to think through how we talk about these things. You know, there's a, I guess it's a trick or a tip. I'd call it more of a trick, but a tip or, you know, explanation of that you should have, be able to share the gospel in the time it takes to go up an elevator. Right? 3 minutes, be able to provide your witness. Does that really address the things that they're concerned about? It doesn't. The things that they actually are concerned about are the things that we actually hear sermons on every Sunday. It's the same things. It has nothing to do with my experience or my, you know, the story of my salvation. It has to do with things that are a lot bigger than all of us. And how do we explain those things to them? And that requires us to kind of think through how we understand those things. And recognizing that we don't have to have the perfect answer. That the Lord does give us words to speak. That doesn't take away your responsibility for knowing what to say, but some of us are better at talking about things than others, but we do know that the Lord will give us words to speak when confronted. But I would challenge you, and we only have a few weeks left of this, but as you go forward, to think about how you talk to people about things like aesthetics. You know, beauty, what does that mean to a secular person? What does ethics mean to a secular person? How are we going to be able to talk to a secular guy who works at Blockbuster about ethics? You know, but they're dying to know, literally. And, you know, the experience of my life really he is not going to see as relevant. What they really want to know is the hope that is within you. And that's found in these three things. So that pretty much ties up what I wanted to talk about this week. We have a few minutes remaining. Yes, sir.
I'm always looking for the way I throw a rock on my shoe.
Mm-hmm.
So get them to think about stuff, irritate, so to speak. not a bad way, but just
yeah.
Make them ruminate on what the heck's going on here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You have to take ethics class.
Yeah.
And I always say, whose ethics are these?
Yeah.
What are they based on?
Yeah.
And often they have no ultimate point.
No.
Christianity or something.
Right.
So put a little stone in their shoe. I think a long time of that
argument. Yeah.
So those things give them, and maybe they'll come and ask you.
Why do you think so? Yeah.
Having the right question instead of always having the right answer?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Working out of each other.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Morals tend, generally, so this is going kind of like into philosophy, right? So morals tend to be how I behave personally. Ethics have to do with how my behavior affects other people. Okay? So, moral behavior would be those things that you think or do that don't have an impact on those people around you. That's why morals are generally taken out of the, the public discussions, right? People don't talk about morals anymore because that's individual to you. Right. Right, but that would be, that's more ethical. The moral would be, you know, smoking pot.
Okay.
Right? So, from a moral perspective, if I smoke pot in my house, behind closed doors, not with my kids home, am I actually hurting anybody? Well, morally, it's wrong. Ethically, it's neutral. Because the fact that I'm smoking pot in my house, I still go to work every day, I do the right thing, has no impact on anybody else in here, in a secular worldview. Morally, it's questionable. So does that answer your question? Okay.
There was a strong mention of we need to start seeing certain things are immoral.
Mm-hmm.
They actually brought that up.
Yeah.
I'm surprised to hear that.
Yeah.
No, that's very true.
Yeah.
We're afraid to call things like terrorism immoral.
Or right.
Selling maybe body parts. This is immoral.
But
one guy said we need to start calling it immoral.
Yeah. And part of the problem is that if you live in a world where morality doesn't affect other people, then you can take morality off the table and just talk about ethics. But if we do live, well, we believe as Christians that our own moral behavior, even though physically does not affect other people around me, we understand that spiritually it does. That if I am at home smoking pot, none of you know I am, but then I come to church and we're in communion together, spiritually I am hurting the body of Christ. That's what how we as Christians would understand it. For the secular world, well, it doesn't, because there is no spiritual connection. There is no communion within the spirit in the secular world. So that's where that rub takes place. Mm-hmm. In other ways, I mean, whether it's pornography or drugs or whatever licentious behavior, if you will. I use a 50-cent word. Yeah. But it might not come out from that specifically. It might come out another way.
Don't judge me.
Right. Yeah, don't judge me. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So, any other questions? Did you have your hand up, sir? Yes. Mr. Grider. No? Okay. Any other... No. to a certain extent, except within their box. When it comes to logic and rationality and scientific method and physics and chemistry, then no, it's not relative. When you get to morals and ethics, that's where it gets. Yeah. All right. Let's. Yes, sir. Sorry.
Why are we still in the revolution?
Mm-hmm.
Why are we still in the world? Or this is going to be the
second. The reason it's still as bad as it is because we're just a bunch of chemicals walking around.
But things are shifting to get better.
You think, maybe.
The humans, things have gotten better. They try, but mostly it's like technology.
Yeah.
Look at all these changes we have.
Right. All right. Well, we've gone over time, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen. I say gentlemen because that's usually who takes up most of the time, right? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the ability to worship. We thank you for the freedom to worship, for the freedom of conscience. We thank you, Lord, that we... you have provided for us so generously. We ask, O Lord, that you would, in this week, give us the words to speak to those who are dying. We ask you to make us ambassadors of faith in Christ Jesus, that we would be able to speak forth the truth, the belief that is in us, and that you would bring us again safely together next Sunday for your worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.